historical writer who we read a bit earlier, and that was Malachi. We're working through the short prophetic book by that name, the last book of the Old Testament. And my hope and prayer is that our study this morning of Malachi chapter 3 will help us in our relationship with God to develop and grow in that. So let's pray that that's what the Lord will do for us by his Holy Spirit as we study it together. Heavenly Father, we pray for your presence with us, for your Holy Spirit to be enlightening our hearts. We pray that you would be bringing fresh life to our relationships with you. We ask that in the depth of our heart, right out to the tips of our fingers, to everything that we do and say in this world, we would be given over to you and would know a joyful and living relationship with you. And so we ask that our study this morning would help us to grow and develop in that relationship. Amen. So it's Malachi chapter 3, page 961 in the Chapel Bible. And we're actually reading the last verse of chapter 2 as well. So we'll read that in a moment. But as I've already said, we're thinking about relationship. And relationship with God, particularly. Now, I'm told that a relationship can be a bit like a pot plant. So I'm told, anyway. Just like a pot plant, you have to pay it attention for it to be healthy. But it doesn't do to pay it too much attention either. Most of the time it's enough to give it a little bit of feeding, to water it, to make sure there's enough light, and then to let it get on with growing. But you shouldn't neglect it completely either. Every now and then you need to inspect it, to take it out of the pot, to remove dead stalks and leaves and put fresh compost round the roots, or maybe even repot it altogether. Similarly with a relationship. You don't keep on poking and prodding at it, do you? But every now and then you need to give it some concentrated attention to refresh it and stop it becoming moribund. And this applies to both a relationship with a person and a relationship with God. Now in Malachi chapter 3, God does something very surprising. He lets us in on his own relationship dispute. He lets us in on the nearest thing God can have to a marital row. What do I mean by that? Well, as we read it, we'll see complaints and counter-accusations going backwards and forwards between two parties in a covenant relationship. A relationship which has gone stale and needs to be refreshed. You remember that's the relationship between the people of Israel who've come back from exile and are now back in Jerusalem where things are rather tough going. Now, to be in on another couple's marital argument is not normally a very edifying experience, I have to say, even if you're so shallow as to find it entertaining. But God is taking the unusual step of publishing this embarrassing material because he knows it will help us to examine and refresh our relationship with him now. Now, it's quite a long passage, but I'm going to try and keep my comments to the point because it is warm weather, isn't it? And as we read it, let's try and spot three sources of discontent or tension in the relationship. The first one is impatience, frustration. The second one is unreliability or fickleness. And the third one is weariness, just being plain fed up. We read from 2 verse 17 to 3 verse 15. Malachi wrote, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the fields in your and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Well, we find three sources of tension here in this dispute, this covenant dispute. The first issue is impatience or frustration. 2 verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, this is another form of the marital argument about the shelves. You know the argument about the shelves, don't you? I'm sure you've had it yourselves if you're married. You said you'd put those shelves up last year, and you still haven't done it. I shall have to get a man in to do it. Now, the people are fed up with God because, as far as they can see, he was not getting on with what he said he was going to do. He'd said through the prophet Haggai, who went before Malachi, that he was going to come in person and judge the wicked, who, just like today, seem to be sinning away merrily and getting away with it. Well, where is this God of justice, they say? They're impatient for him to come and get on with the job that he'd promised to do. Maybe impatience is a source of tension in your relationship with God. There is something that you feel he really ought to be doing. Maybe you're ill, lonely, depressed, struggling to make ends meet, lacking purpose in what you're doing. Maybe you're frustrated by church or family or job. Maybe you are prone to complain about your circumstances, and maybe you don't even mention God when you do so. Yet remember that to grumble against your circumstances, as a Christian who believes that everything is under the control of God, is actually to complain against God. It's something personal. You are, in effect, accusing him of not getting on with whatever he ought to be doing, of being idle. Well, remember, God can get fed up too. You have wearied the Lord with your words, verse 17, said Malachi. If they were impatient with circumstances, he was even more so. The Lord took their criticism seriously. He took it personally. And if they were tired of the situation, then so was he. Because the fact of the matter is, God always keeps his promises. And God is a God of action, who gets on with the job. 3 verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now these promises here are looking forward to fulfillment in the coming of John the Baptist, the precursor, and then Christ himself. And the Lord God wanted them to come more than the people did. But did the people really understand the full implications of what they were asking for? Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. That is, when God does fulfill this promise, he would come to purify and refine and sort out the people themselves first. He would judge the wicked amongst them, who we find listed in verse 5. Maybe then there are good reasons why God delayed another 400 years before he actually did this. The people weren't ready. Now we could all at times find ourselves frustrated at God's timescale for things, gnashing our teeth at his apparent inactivity, maybe feeling ourselves growing alienated from him through impatience and disillusionment. Peter addressed that very, very directly in one of his letters. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends, he said. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If God seems slow or unconcerned, it's actually because he loves us and knows what's best for us. He knows that he knows what we are asking for is actually going to mean in practice. So does that mean that we should never be impatient for good things to happen, for God's blessings to come? Does that mean we should never have a complaint? And if we do, we should keep it well and truly to ourselves for fear of offending God? Not at all. The Bible is jam-packed full of faithful people who complain a lot. The difference is this. Those whose relationship is unhealthy, those whose relationship is on the rocks, like these folk, complain about God. Those whose relationship is healthy, is growing, complain to God. See the difference? Those whose relationship is unhealthy complain about God. Those whose relationship is healthy complain to him. In a moribund relationship, impatience with circumstances drives you apart. In a good relationship, difficult circumstances pull you together. So the first thing to notice is, as we seek to inspect and refresh our own relationship with God in Jesus Christ, how are we responding to stresses, frustrations, disappointments, impatience for God to do something? Do those situations push you towards him or away from him? Now, the second dispute we find in verses 6 to 12. And the issue here is unreliability. Presumably, the implicit complaint of the people is that that God is being fickle and inconsistent with them. So if the first complaint was the one about the shelves that you've had, this is the complaint about the clothes that you may also have had. I haven't got anything to wear. I hate all my clothes and my shoes. But darling, you bought several new things only last week, and you were really pleased with them then. Well, I hate them all now. The implicit complaint of the people here is that God is being equally inconsistent. One minute loving, the next minute hating. Now, he takes that complaint very personally. You are calling me fickle and changeable, he says. Verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. You are the fickle ones, descendants of Jacob, he says. Remember, Jacob was that crook from the Old Testament. The only consistent thing about you is your inconsistency. Trying to have a relationship with you is like nailing jelly to a wall. It's like juggling with eels. It's like carving the porridge. Now, we all have a good, sound theology, I'm sure. None of us are going to go around accusing God directly of changing, are we? But we might do so implicitly. Maybe you can look back on times in your spiritual experience when there were great thrills. It was really exciting to be a Christian. But now, it isn't so. And you think, well, I'm not doing anything different. Maybe it's the world's fault then. Or more likely, it's the church's fault. Other Christians these days just aren't as committed or as holy as they used to be. Which, of course, might be true. But it's also not far off saying the Holy Spirit just doesn't work with the same power that he used to. God doesn't convert people as thoroughly as he used to. He doesn't answer prayers in the way that he used to. I do not change, God says. In fact, I have done all the running in keeping this relationship together. We see that in Jesus Christ, don't we? We simply turn around. And we find that God has already come 1,000 miles through time and space from heaven to earth to meet us in relationship. Sober reflection should show us that this is correct. That whether by deliberate disobedience or simply by unconscious drift or maybe by not keeping up with the changes that naturally take place in human life, we find that it's always us, in the end, who introduce distance into the relationship. God has always been 100% true to his nature, to his commitments. All kinds of factors can contribute to a decline in our relationship with God, but not a decline in God himself. Circumstances change. Pressures increase, there's problems outside our control, churches have their failings, we undergo strain and hurt in relationships. All of these things take their toll, and the Lord knows about all these difficulties. In fact, Jesus is our advocate in them. So when we have a problem in our spiritual life that makes it difficult, Jesus stands alongside us and stands up for us, if you like. But when the time comes for the restoration in a relationship, for that spiritual repotting, if you like, it always involves repentance on our part. It's never just down to seeing all the reasons why it's not our fault. We can recognize the factors that contribute to getting us where we are, but we should never turn them into excuses. Growth and maturity means taking responsibility for our own spiritual lives. And if there's anything I'm saying this morning that I think is most important, it's this. If your relationship with God is not what it should be, the way ahead is not to shift the blame, even though there are other factors involved. The way ahead is to own the problem. And say, this is my spiritual life, nobody else's. So it's down to me before God to see it sorted out. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now, there was a very specific way for Malachi's hearers to do that that was going on in their day. They said, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, says God. Their fickleness in the relationship, their changeability, was shown by neglecting their duty to give to God's work. Morally, that share of their money was his. It belonged to him. To keep it back was robbery. Now, we don't live under the same legal requirement to give 10% of our income to the temple. But if you follow Christ, then you do have the responsibility to support God's work materially. That's part of your discipleship, part of your following of Jesus. And to do so as generously as you can in the circumstances God has put you. Hopefully that will work out to be more generous and more sacrificial than what the Old Testament called on people to do. It could well be that this is the missing, the neglected commitment, the neglected discipline in your relationship with God. There's a very simple, practical way. You need to start giving, being more generous. I know people for whom that has been the key step they've taken to restore their relationship with God. And if that's the case with you, I'm sure our treasurer will gladly help you to sort it out. But look what God was willing to do for these fickle people when they did return to him. Verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse, he says, that there might be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Now this is really amazing grace. The people were the ones at fault. The people were the ones stealing from God. Yet God puts himself in the dock. He says, test me. Put me on trial. Treat me like I'm the one whose integrity is in question. And you will see that I reward repentance and faith expressed in commitment. In the New Testament, we don't claim tit-for-tat material rewards. We don't give money to God expecting that he's going to make us more prosperous or wealthy in return. We expect something much, much better than that. We expect spiritual rewards for our service. We expect blessings that will last forever. And God wants those blessings in on your life. Receiving the blessings of God in a relationship with him is rather like breathing. It takes effort to breathe, doesn't it? But the effort isn't to suck the air in. Because the fact of the matter is, air is already pressing in on you, 15 pounds per square inch, by atmospheric pressure. The effort you make to breathe is to make the space in your lungs for that air to fill. Well, think of God's blessings as rather like that. You breathe spiritually by making the effort to repent and believe, by stretching yourself in faith. You open up space in your life for his goodness to fill, trusting that he does reward faith. So the first issue was their impatience and frustration. The second was fickleness and changeability. And the third issue is weariness. It's all hard work and no reward serving you, God, they say in verse 13 and 14. You said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Now this complaint is another form of the what do I get out of this argument. I've cooked your dinner. I've cleaned the house and washed and ironed your cricket weights for 30 years. What's been in it for me? Like the other two complaints, two things can be said. On one hand, from God's side, all of these complaints are actually unfair. They do not reflect the reality of the situation at all. And yet, from our side, they have been quite understandable as well. It's not easy to live a life of faith in a contradictory world. Sometimes it really does seem like God is not keeping his side of the bargain. Sometimes it really does seem like God has changed his attitude towards us. Sometimes it really does seem like there is no point serving God at all, no reward in it. You can indeed end up pouring out a huge chunk of your life in humble, sacrificial service, and then at the end of it be wondering, well, what has this actually all been for? Has there been anything in it for me? It's possible, you know. And then compare your life to some successful, non-believing friend of yours. While they relaxed in Sunday leisure, you gave out hymn books. While they advanced career interests, you were held back by your Christian ethical anxieties. While they enjoyed foreign holidays, you were stretching your finances to pay my salary. Don't be surprised if at some point along the line you wonder what was in it for you. And that is not an unworthy question. That is, according to the Bible, an inevitable question. It's a question that the life of faith will force us to confront as we live it out in a world like this. We will ask this question. What's in it for you? God's answer that we find all through the Bible is, I am. What's in it for you? I am. Let's see how some of these people responded to God. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasure possession, I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Malachi, you see, had a rare experience for an Old Testament prophet. Some people actually listened to him and changed their ways. Wow, that could be a rare experience for a New Testament preacher too. But they listened and changed their ways. According to verse 16, some people, those who feared the Lord, had some kind of get-together and in some way or other agreed to recommit themselves to God. And he listened and heard and he reaffirmed his love to them. It talks about this scroll of remembrance, doesn't it? And presumably that was some kind of written record of the occasion. And indeed, there can be a place for tangible acts of recommitment in the Christian life. Surely that's partly what communion is, but maybe other ways as well. For instance, it can be helpful to write something down when you've made a significant change in your relationship with God. You can write it down so you can always look back to that point and say, there things changed. Maybe if you do that together, corporately, as a married couple or as a church, you have a record of what's happened. And these points in our lives where we have a kind of recommitment can be like that spiritual repotting that we talked about earlier. And yet, of course, change can never be manufactured or reduced to an external step like that. In the end, it's got to come from the heart. The essence of spiritual restoration is to see again the character of God, his holiness and love. To realise that his answer to that question, what's in it for you, is I am. And we've got a huge advantage here in the New Testament times because we see Jesus. We see God's love, his commitment, his willingness to act on our behalf, demonstrated in the most wonderful way. He gives his son to die for us, to pay for our sins. He raises him from the dead to live for us and give us a new kind of life. And our petty gripes and grumbles, our frustration and our weariness should pale into insignificance compared to the wonder of that. And just like a marriage that's gone a bit stale, the best way to refresh it is to take the attention off those niggles and see once again the qualities of the person that we love, who we meet in Jesus Christ. He is the reason we serve. We need to keep on being reminded of why we respect him and love him. We can't afford, just like in a marriage, for our relationship with him to become a matter of mere hard work. We have to take the time and effort to simply enjoy it. Enjoy being with him for no other reason than he's worth it. Whether that's personal quiet time, worshipping together in church, whether you do that as you walk through the woods and contemplate creation, or when you do something creative or energetic yourself, whatever works for you. And if nothing seems to work now in restoring your relationship with God, well, don't give up. Keep on making that space and effort. Act on what you know must be true, even if you don't feel the benefit of it now. That's the best way to go to sleep on a long, hot, sticky night, isn't it? I was thinking on this myself at 3:30 this morning. The best way to go to sleep when you're finding it hard isn't to wander around the house. It isn't even to lie in bed rotating like a chicken on a rotisserie, even if that's how you feel, sweating away. The best way to go to sleep is to lie there and pretend to be asleep. That gives you your best chance, doesn't it? Well, nobody's talking about pretending. But the best way to restore your relationship with God is to do what you know is right in your relationship with God. And to trust him to fill that as you make the space through your commitment, your dedication, your faith, your repentance, your consistency. You will find in time that your experience catches up with your commitment. God does not change. He keeps his promises. And in the end, you will see the difference. You will see, as verse 18 puts it, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not.